Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the first four verses before we pray again. Word of God says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we look into His Word. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word and for Your truth. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can pray and that we can ask the same Spirit who inspired Luke to write these words to come upon us and to be our guide, to illumine our hearts and minds, to fill the one who preaches and to fill all who hear. But Father, we might learn more of Your ways in this world, that Your gospel might spread in us and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the history of the human race, it is commonly recognized that there are certain days and certain events that stand out far more prominently than others. There are days and there are events and there are movements which will change the course of human history, either for good or for ill. And so we study and we recognize there are historical figures, there are documents and books and philosophies that come upon the scene, and after they have come upon the scene, nothing is ever the same. If we think about our own little spot in history, and I realize some of you are much younger and some are older, but generally speaking, we think in our more recent history of the spread of communism and its effect upon Russia and Europe and Asia and South America. You think of the brief rule of Adolf Hitler, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the dropping of the atomic bomb, man landing on the moon, the rise of AIDS, the birth of the computer, and the rise of Islamic terror. These are certain things that come quickly to mind, and we think to ourselves, these are events that have shaped the modern era. They have changed the world in which we live. If we think of our history in the United States, there are certain names and dates that we commit to history. We all know about 1492 and 1776. And I know we have people from other countries and you have other names and other dates that come to mind. But if we again consider worldwide events, events which have and which will continue to shape the destinies of men and nations, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come, the field of study becomes much more narrow. We think, for instance, of the day of creation or the days of creation. We think of that day in which man fell into sin. We think of God's calling of Abraham. We think of the day, perhaps, in which the law was given. We think of the days of the prophets, in which many prophecies of the Lord Jesus. We certainly think of the day in which Jesus was born, the day in which Jesus died, the day in which our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the day that our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. And we say, rightly, these are the most important days of human history. These are the days that have shaped all of human existence, not only in this world, but in the world to come. But you ought to say, well, brother, you left one day off. For if we are to consider those days that have been given in human history that shape the destinies of men and of nations in this world and in the world to come, we do not end with the ascent of Jesus into heaven, but we end those days with speaking of the descent of the Spirit upon men. And it is this, what we might refer to, at least this side of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, this last great event in redemptive history that lays the foundation of the transformation of the world. It is in many ways that day that pulls together all of the threads of divine activity and that sets the final stage for the going forth of the gospel into all the nations of the world. Now, it is that day, the day of Pentecost, that we begin to study this morning. And as we do begin to look at the day of Pentecost and work our way through chapter 2, I want to remind you at the beginning that this is a rather lengthy chapter of in Acts, and that we're still at the beginning of the book of Acts, and God willing, we will make our way through the entirety of the book in the months and years ahead. And I say that only to say that I realize there may be certain questions that you have, and I may only skim over, I will only skim over certain things that you say, well, I want more on that, or what's the implication of that, and are we going to come back to this truth and to that truth? And I believe that, God willing, indeed we will. And so I just ask you to be patient if your particular question is not answered, your particular itch is not scratched, as long as it's a righteous itch. We'll seek to righteously scratch it in the days that are ahead. Now, I recognize that there are many voices in the churches in the present hour that will offer very different and contradictory and confusing statements about the events of the day of Pentecost. And I do desire, as we work our way through, not to get bogged down too much with disputations and a lot of references to what is not being said. I realized some years ago that I was preaching who my congregation is. And I don't think we have a lot of Pentecostals here this morning. And so for me to spend hour after hour talking against Pentecostalism isn't necessarily going to feed your soul. Now, if there are a bunch of other Pentecostals that want to listen and they want to discuss these things, and that's fine. But I need to preach to you. I'm not preaching to another congregation. I'm preaching to people who come at the Scriptures with a common understanding of the ways of God. And so my desire is to unfold these things in a way as profitable and edifying, if need be, convicting to us as God's people in this particular congregation. And so what I want to do this morning as we turn our attention to the opening verses this morning is to consider together, first of all, the day upon which the Spirit came. Secondly, the people upon whom the Spirit came. And then thirdly, the manner in which the Spirit came. Consider, first of all, the day upon which the Spirit came. We read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And if you have a translation other than the New King James or the King James, it will be a little bit differently translated. But I think the New King James does a good job of conveying the fact that this day is a very important day, and it was upon the dawning of that day that these events happened. Now, remember that in the Jewish way of reckoning time, a day begins with sundown, so that Sunday for a Jewish person began what we would call last night or on Saturday night, and that it goes through to sundown tonight. That would be their day. So when Pentecost had fully come, it's that morning. Pentecost morning is the time in which the Spirit of God came. Now, we ask ourselves, is there any significance? Is that just the way it just happened to be? And, wow, wouldn't you know that the Spirit happened to come and that particular day was the day of Pentecost? Well, we realize that God does nothing in that manner. God is a precise God, and God is the God who sovereignly orders all events. And God had chosen that this would be the day upon which He would send His Spirit upon His people. Just as our Lord Jesus dying during the time of the Passover festival is not Well, isn't that an interesting coincidence that on the day that the Jews had set apart that they would memorialize their deliverance from bondage and slavery and their deliverance from the wrath of God by means of the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb? Well, what a coincidence that Jesus also happens to die during that time. That's not a coincidence. God is using the memorial feast to preach a sermon in and of itself. And so, of course, Paul will pick up on that later and make it very explicit in talking about Christ, our Passover, whose blood was shed for us. If you miss the picture, let's draw it out very clearly. And so it is that God very deliberately sends His Spirit upon this Jewish festival. The Spirit could have come on the day of resurrection. The Spirit could have come on the day that our Lord Jesus ascended, but He comes upon this particular day. Now, as we study our Bibles, Old and New Testaments, we recognize that God has very often used types and shadows and analogies and symbols to convey spiritual and eternal realities. Now, what about Pentecost? What is it about this particular day that made it so important? And I'm even going to hint, I'm not going to get into it too much this morning, and even by saying this, I suppose I'm committing myself to deal with this more fully, that there is significance not only to the day, but to the year in which the Spirit came. I'll just touch on that now. The day of Pentecost, or the name Pentecost, is a Greek name. It's derived from simply 50 days. And the name was derived because of the association of this day, 50 days following the celebration of the Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. So you had 49 days roughly between the two. So you had 7 weeks, seven sevens, which has again its own biblical symbolism. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of First Fruits. All of these names were names associated with this particular feast. And it was a time in which the Jewish people would gather together. It was one of the days of holy convocation. Wherever it was that you lived, you were to come or send representatives of your family to come and gather together in Jerusalem for this particular feast. And there are several different passages that touch upon this feast. Let me read the one that we find in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 20. We read there, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So it is a Sunday or a Lord's Day. "And you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 0.2 ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So that's just a description of what would happen on that day. These offerings, what are called wave offerings, in which you would actually take these things and you would wave them up before the Lord to indicate you're giving those things to God. It was a time to celebrate God's goodness in the harvest that was to come, the first fruits being dedicated to the Lord. But there's another thing that came to be associated with that day, and though we don't read about it in our Old Testaments, it was something that in what we would call the intertestamental period that began to be very associated with the day of Pentecost, and that was the commemoration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, so that they would count 50 days from the time the Jews left Egypt to the time that they made their way to Sinai and heard the voice of God and took God as their God and were received as the people of God. That day that the mountain shook and the voice of God was heard and God wrote with His finger the 10 words of the covenant. Now, on top of these things, there are at least two additional elements that I want to bring out of a practical nature that are important for this day. So what is this day? Today to commemorate first fruits and a harvest. Can you begin to draw maybe some spiritual connections there? And it was a day to commemorate the Old Covenant and God's taking of a people to be His people, God speaking to His people, setting apart His people with the mighty signs and wonders that were done at Mount Sinai. I've already alluded to this one fact, and that is that this was a day of holy convocation. This is a day which, if you want to reach thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, if you want thousands of witnesses to a particular event, you could hardly have picked a better day than the day of Pentecost. This is a time in which Jerusalem is full of Jewish pilgrims. Now remember that Jesus had given to His people a distinct methodology in regard to taking the gospel to the nations. It was to begin in Jerusalem. And it was to be given to the Jew first. And so that is, if you want to reach Jewish people, you want to reach them in Jerusalem, this was a great day to do it. But the second thing in connection with the first is that the Jews that were there, as we'll see more fully in the weeks ahead, were Jews and proselytes from the nations of the world. And proselytes, kids, is a name for people that had become Jewish, Gentiles. Like me, who had become Jewish. They had converted to the Jewish religion. They were God-fearers, and they had gathered together there, and they were there from the various nations and language groups of the world. Thousands upon thousands of Jewish pilgrims and proselytes from all over the known world are going to hear the gospel, and as we'll see in the days ahead, they're going to hear the gospel in their own native tongue. So that as the church is, and again, as you try to deal with this language, is this the beginning of the church? And theologians will argue, and we do recognize that there is a connection between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God, but there is the creation of a new nation and of a new people that really begins upon this day. And so I'm not ashamed to say, or I'm not hesitant to say, that this is indeed the birthday of the church. And the church of Jesus Christ as a new and distinct and living identity, separate apart from its old Jewish identity, is now beginning to come into focus. And there will be thousands who are converted on this day, and they are going to remain in Jerusalem and be a part of the church. But there are also thousands who have heard the word of God and who have to some degree or another witnessed the phenomena of that day, who are going to go forth to the nations of the world. They're going to return home and they're going to speak about the things that they have seen and that they have heard. These Jews are going to go back to their synagogues. They're going to consider their Old Testament scriptures and begin to talk about those things in relation to what Jesus of Nazareth has come to do, so that the foundations are laid for the worldwide spread of the gospel upon the day of Pentecost, a day of first fruits, a day to celebrate the harvest that God is going to bring. Let's consider secondly then the people upon whom the Spirit came. I'll be brief here. We read simply that they were all with one accord and in one place. They, well, who is the they? is the they, the 12 apostles, now 12 with the addition of Matthias, or is the they, the about 120 men and women referenced earlier in Acts chapter 1? Well, I think that the or obvious answer to that is that it is the latter. It is the approximately 120 men and women. There are the 12 apostles who are there. Again, Matthias being added to the number of the 11. And there are these women of whom is highlighted Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we say simply again, and I remind us briefly, we've looked at this several times, that these are the formerly fearful and sinning and betraying disciples of Jesus. These are the ones who not all that long ago could hear Jesus say, "One of you is going to betray me," and say, "Well, Lord, it's not me, is it?" And then begin to have an argument about which of them is the greatest. These are the men gathered around the Lord Jesus just 50 plus days earlier who, when the Lord Jesus said that you will deny me, and Peter says, "Not I," they may all deny you, but I won't deny you, and they all say the same thing. But then in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the shepherd is struck down and the sheep are scattered and they go and they are fearful. But now they have been forgiven, they have been restored, and they have been commissioned. But then I also do want to bring out the reality that there is Mary and the other women. And no doubt these are the same faithful women that Luke addressed at the conclusion or in Luke chapter 24, the women who were devoted to Jesus, the ones who were not afraid, the women who followed Jesus to the foot of the cross, the women that wept over him, the women that bravely went to the tomb on that resurrection Lord's Day in order to anoint his body after burial. They're all gathered together. And the New King James and the King James say that they were with one accord in one place. And some of the newer translations argue about whether that particular phrase ought to be there or not. But we do recognize that whether it is explicitly stated by Luke that they were with one accord, we know that they were, because that was their constant disposition throughout the book of Acts. It's already been definitively stated they were with one accord. They had one passion, one heart. They're together in one place. Now, is this the same place that they were in before? We don't know. Some people speculate they may have been in a synagogue. Some people speculate they may have actually been in the temple at this particular time when these events happened. God has not been pleased to definitively state where it was. It may have been in the upper room, on top of the roof of a house. They may have been in some other rented facility. They may have been in a synagogue. They may have been at the temple. We don't know where they were, but they're gathered together. They have one heart, one passion. And we should also note that it ought to be obvious that they are gathered together with anticipation. What had Jesus told them right before he left? He had told them that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if on a Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, if God were to so speak to me and allow me to be his prophetic mouthpiece, and I were to say, "Brethren, the word of God has come to me, and not many days from now, God is going to do something significant among his gathered people." Now, what day might you think I'm talking about? Would you gather together that coming Lord's Day with a special sense of anticipation? Jesus said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, you get out your calendar and you're looking through and you say, Pentecost is coming. That's the next big day on our calendar. And you might look at that day with a sense, "Lord, is it going to be that day? It's not many days from now. It's 10 days from now. That's not many days from now. And it's going to be in this very short period of time that you are going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit." I have little doubt but that the disciples of Jesus were eyeing that particular day, that day that celebrated the first fruits, that day that anticipated a mighty harvest that would come in the goodness of God, the day that celebrated that God is a God who speaks and who takes a people to Himself. And so though the text is not explicit, and so we have to speak with a degree of humility as we come to those things, did they gather together? Did they awake that day with an unusual sense of anticipation, gathering together in unity? And again, though it is not explicitly stated, you picture these people as praying, waiting upon the Lord, asking that He would indeed send His good gift. Let's consider thirdly then the manner in which the Spirit came. We read, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What happens now is something that happens suddenly, dramatically, and instantaneously. There is not the slow, progressive filling of the Spirit. There is a gushing, an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people. And we read that He comes with the phenomena, first of all, of the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now note the language there. It is the sound of a mighty rushing wind, not with the force of a mighty rushing wind. That is, it is conveying something that was heard, not something that was felt. So you ought not to get the idea that clothes were blowing and papers are scattering around, but there is this tremendous sound that they hear. Now, I've never been in a tornado, but I know that people that have been in tornadoes or have had a tornado pass closely by will often talk about the sound. That they hear this sound as of an engine or train is what they often describe it as though a train is rumbling and rushing outside, and that's what sticks with them. The sound must have been a terrific sound. It is the idea of a violent wind being carried along beside them. The room we hear is filled with this sound. The word for rushing again means to bear along. And very often, again, that's what when we think of the wind, we think of it in relation to the sound that it brings. The sound originates, we read, from heaven. Heaven is the source of all that is transpiring. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and now from His exalted and glorified position, He sends the Spirit. He has said, "I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus sends the Spirit of God upon His church. It is His gift to the church. And He sends Him in this sound from heaven as of this violent wind. Jesus had described the Spirit in association, you remember, with the wind in His discussion with Nicodemus about conversion. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes." This is John 3 and verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And it's interesting as you study this out, the word for breath and the normal word for wind and the word for Spirit in the Greek are the same basic word that are used. Now, a different word is used here to describe this wind. And it's the only other time this word is used is in Acts 17. When Paul speaks of God giving to us life and breath and all things, that's that word breath. It's the only other time this particular word is used. This divine activity, this mighty wind that comes upon. The sound of wind is powerful, a force which cannot be seen, but nonetheless makes itself known. The second thing that we note about the manner of the Spirit's coming is that then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now the tongue here, the reference to tongue, is a shape. It's a particular, well, you've seen it, you know what we're talking about, this shape that is upon each of them, divided and resting upon each of them as of fire, as of this flame upon each of them. Now remember, it was said of Jesus that He would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, that reference to fire is most likely a reference to our Lord's second coming when He will judge the world with a refining fire. But this imagery is brought up. These tongues as of fire is brought up. And what would be the purpose of that? Why this particular, what they were able to see and look around and look and see, it's upon this one and this one and this one, and to know it's upon yourself as well. Well, several things come to mind. The fire is something that indicated dedication to God. Sacrifices were brought to God, consumed before God by way of fire. And we as God's people are living sacrifices continually offered up upon the idol, upon the altar. And that's a possibility. Flame represents purification and cleansing as well, the removal of dross from gold that it might be refined. It is the idea of dedication as well. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have the idea of purification and dedication brought together as Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he calls himself a man of unclean lips, and there is a coal taken from the altar that is touched to his lips. And then the Lord says, you recall, who will we send before us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We read of this purification in a passage like Malachi chapter 3. In verse 2 we read, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. The tongues of fire could also represent the power of the Word of God spoken. Jeremiah 23:29, we read, is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. But let me also suggest to you that these tongues as a fire, but also well represent the presence of God. God had appeared to Moses in a burning bush, a fire which burned but was not consumed. And when God was dedicating things, and when the Spirit of God was coming down upon those things that He were dedicated to Himself, it would come down with some kind of physical phenomena. Consider in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is dedicated, and we read here not of the flames, but of this. We read in Exodus 40, 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of what happened when Solomon was dedicating the temple to the glory of God. In verses 10 and 11, we read, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What happened is God was showing, as these places of His presence were dedicated, God was owning it. And God came in a way that was physically demonstrable. to show that these things are mine. I am dedicating these things. I will dwell with my people through these places, through the tabernacle and through the temple. These are the house of God. Well, what is the new covenant house of God? It's the church. But brethren, what we find here, and what I suggest to you that you find in Acts chapter 2, is the glory of God coming down and empowering and setting apart not a place, but a people. And doing it with all the people. Each and every one, apostles and non-apostles, men and women, each of them equally having the presence of the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit coming down upon them. Well, somebody says, well, what are those things do you think it is? Well, I'm just going to say, well, why can't it be all of them and even more? But then note the phrase that He comes upon them and that He fills them. The manner of His coming was in the manner of filling. Now, this is one of those phrases we're going to come across over and over again in the months that are ahead. And while much of what we see in this section happens only here, we will see that there are other portions that happen at other times. But then there is this portion that happens repeatedly. And that this is the only portion of this baptism of the Holy Spirit that we are commanded to seek after and to replicate on a regular basis. We are never commanded to seek the sound, never commanded to seek the tongues of flame, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We do find the people of God over and over again being filled with the Spirit. When they need to be empowered, when they need the ability to speak, when they need courage, when they need divine power, the Spirit of God comes upon them and the Spirit of God fills them. To be filled with the Spirit is to be empowered by the Spirit. I believe as well, and this is joined together very closely, it means to be controlled by the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of wine. Don't have the deciding principle of your thoughts and of your actions be wine, but rather be filled, be controlled by, be under the power and the influence of the Spirit of God. I very quickly want to deal with one question before I move on, and that is to ask the question, does this mean that God's people had never had the Spirit of God before? That this is Peter and John and James and Mary and Martha, all of that, and this is their first encounter with the Holy Spirit. Were they converted without the Holy Spirit? Were they trying to walk after the Lord without the Spirit of God indwelling them? Well, we answer, of course not. They were saved. They were converted. Men and women, they knew and they loved the Lord. They had seen in Jesus the glory of God. They had seen in Him the Son of God, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that had come to them by the Spirit. But what happens here is that the Spirit comes upon them as a corporate body. There is a corporate nature in which this new identity is given to these people. They are the church that Jesus Christ is building. God is showing the power of His Spirit, again, not upon a distinct physical location, but upon a particular people gathered together in the name of Jesus who form His new nation, His new people, His new tabernacle, and His new temple. The final thing I want to bring out is that they speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Now, I recognize there is a tremendous amount of confusion and there are a lot of arguments that go back and forth, and you have cessationist, what are called cessationist positions and non-cessationist positions. You have open but not committed. You have this idea of seek not, forbid not when it comes to the matter of speaking in tongues. And we're going to read about speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, and the Bible talks about it in the book of Acts, and it talks about it in the epistles to the Corinthians. And again, I recognize that you all have heard different things, and some of you, well, brother, figure it all out for me. Tell me exactly what it is that we are to consider. And again, there are many things that need to be discovered. There are issues that are very important for the health and the stability of the people of God. And when and where appropriate, I will seek to address those controversies. But to try to address those controversies here would be to miss the forest for the trees. They are speaking here. This is not. There's no debate in Acts chapter 2 what these tongues are. This is not asking, well, are these ecstatic utterances? Were they saying, yada hada my were they doing that? No. They were having the ability to speak in languages that they had not learned and to be understood by people who naturally spoke those languages. And to miss that part is to miss the most important. To get into an argument about charismatic theology and Pentecostalism here would be to detract from the glory of what is being done. The fact that the Spirit of God comes upon them, that the Spirit of God clothes them and empowers them and gifts them now to speak with other tongues that they had not known, is a proclamation by the Spirit that the gospel is for all the peoples of the world. That's the importance of the tongues. Not whether or not I ought to seek it, not whether I can pray. Don't miss the important thing. The gospel is going to go to all people. Everybody, every nation, every culture, every tribe, every person, every man, woman, boy and girl, English speaker, Chinese speaker, Spanish speaker that are gathered here in this room and whatever other languages there may be, Slovakian and others that are here, you need to understand by the proclamation of the gospel in your own language that the gospel is for you. And one of the great lies of modern education is that Christianity is a Western white man's religion. Now, bless God, God is going to so, I believe that looking at what the Lord is doing, the Lord is going to turn that lie so over on its head that within 40 years from now, current trends being what they are, the vast majority of Christians are not going to be whites of European descent. And the missionaries of the world are going to come from China and from Korea and from South America and from Africa. That's where God's doing most of His work now. That's where He is most mightily building His church. And He began to demonstrate that on the day that He empowered His people. And what He empowered them to do and to be, it's not to just sit around and enjoy their personal relationship with Jesus. He didn't empower them and give His Spirit upon them and set them apart and send this phenomena upon them so that they could each have their own little prayer language. He did it so that they could tell other people of who Jesus is and what He had come to do. And brethren, though the Spirit of God who clothes us and the Spirit of God who has baptized us in our conversion, and the Spirit of God who fills us, will fill us for many things. And He will strengthen us and help us to do our duty. But moms, ultimately the Spirit of God does not fill you unto the end that you can better homeschool and change diapers to the glory of God. And men, it's not just so you can get through the grind of another week with sanity and without your soul being too spotted by the world. He sent us out into the world to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He has empowered us unto the end that men may see in us the glory of God. that He might so strengthen you that people will see the hope that is resident in you. Yes, He will help you, strengthen you to do your work, to do all that you need to do. And I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm trying to help you to see beyond that. And to see that it's more than just getting through the week, and it's more than just keeping your sanity. He has put His people into this world that we might be bright and shining lights, showing to the people of the world that Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen from the dead, that He is a glorious Savior, and that people can be saved from their sins. Because that's what's going to last forever. What's the big deal about the day of Pentecost? What's the big deal about being able to speak in other tongues? It is so that people can hear in their own language the truth regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, again, though there are many things we can look at and many things we might righteously argue about and discuss in another context, let us not miss the major lesson. This gospel is not for Jews and for Israel only. It is for all those defined as well by different languages and different cultures, unto the end that every knee might bow, not only on the day Jesus comes, but as we desire to see it now, that every knee might bow and that every tongue, whatever that tongue might be, will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the only way that's going to happen, dear ones, God's not going to write it on the sky, and God is not pleased to send angels to deliver that message. He sends that message through Spirit-empowered men, women, and young people. That's how the gospel came to you. And that's how it will come to your neighbor. And that's how it will come to the nations of the world. Well, let's pray and ask God that this gospel, worthy of acceptance among all the nations, might indeed spread by His Spirit indwelt and empowered people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that there is a Savior who is worthy to be received by all peoples and all nations. And Father, we thank You that the days of the gospel being in one nation and spoken of by but one language, that has come to an end, and that there are those all over the world on this Lord's Day who have already praised and who will yet praise the name of the Savior in their own language and in their own cultures. Father, we do pray that His fame might spread through His Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-empowered people in this place. Father, may we who have been the recipients of divine power, may those of us who are sealed with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, speak the truth of the Lord Jesus and show His power and His grace in our lives. And Father, we pray that even this day, that the knowledge of the necessity of the new birth and the knowledge that all of us would have of our need for the Lord Jesus would be made known in every heart by that same Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.